We're going to be talking this morning about restoration. You know, every once in a while you hear a story about some lucky guy that's out digging through somebody's barn and they run across that old 57 Chevy. And it may have a little rust on it, may be a complete rust bucket. But they try to buy it from the people that have it, and then they have two choices, basically. They can modify it and make a hot rod out of it. And they cut a piece here and a piece there and cut a hole in the hood and put their big spoiler up and so forth and all those things. And you know what they end up with is something that turns heads and impresses people, but it's not really a 57 Chevy. It started out as one, but what they end up with is, at best, a modification. And then there's the other guy that will find it, and he wants to restore it to the absolute detail. And so he tries to find pictures of the car when it was new and so forth. And he wants to exactly match the paint color and the everything about it back to where it was just like it was drove off the showroom floor. A lot of the pure restorers, they won't even buy new parts that look like the old parts. They search the salvage yards and so forth, and trying to find those original parts. So that what they truly end up with is a 57 Chevy that looks just like it did originally. Well, restoration is important. We can go back to the Bible. We can read several accounts of restoration where God's people have gone astray. That they've got some rust on the outside. Maybe they've turned it into a complete rust bucket and it's hardly recognizable as being the old law or the church. And someone comes along and said, we need to restore this. We don't even want to make a hot rod out of it, but we want to restore it back to the original way that it was. One of the most beautiful stories of restoration is found in the book of 2 Kings, chapters 22 and 23, also 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. The restoration in the days of King Josiah. It's a very interesting and beautiful story. Josiah came to reign at the age of only 8 years old. It's hard to imagine being given the responsibility to run a nation at the age of 8. He reigned for 31 years. He came to the throne. In fact, his reign was only shortly before Nebuchadnezzar and his army would destroy Jerusalem, would destroy the temple, would take God's people into Babylon. They'd be there for some 70 years. We recently studied those things as we looked at the book of Daniel on Sunday evenings. So it wasn't too long before that. And so as we know that history, we know that Josiah's reform did not stop God's punishment. The people had already gone too far, and God had already pronounced his judgment on the people. But still, Josiah's reform is truly a light in the darkness of history. It's truly a light in the history of that nation of Israel. As we come to, and we're going to take all of our text from 2 Kings as opposed to the text in 2 Chronicles. But as we come to 2 Kings, we see the condition of Judah at the beginning of Josiah's reign. This 8-year-old boy receives a mess. You know, Obama's always talking about the mess that he received. This guy really did receive a mess. They've gone off into every form of paganism and every form of immorality. Most of it had been brought in by Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh. And actually, his great-grandfather had tried to make some reforms, some changes to bring the people back to God. That was Hezekiah. But when Manasseh came to the throne, he undid everything that Hezekiah had done. And he took the people to a depth of depravity that they had never known before. The high places, the altars of Baal, even pagan altars within the temple of God, the use of enchantments and familiar spirits and wizards was once again a, very prominent part of life in Jerusalem and in Judah. Perhaps worst of all was the worship to Molech, the pagan idol to whom small children were offered as a burnt offering. In fact, Manasseh even gave his own children, according to chapter 22, verse 6. Says he burned his children as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers, which I had to look up what that meant wizards, magicians. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. The prophets spoke boldly against the unholy practices of Manasseh and others like him. But verse 9 tells us they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. What a depth of depravity. You remember those people that were before them had been destroyed. Why? Because of their becoming to the point that there was no salvageable value to them. Remember when the promise was made back to Abraham, he said, you know, the land's not going to be given now because their iniquity is not yet complete. But now by the time they come in and take the land, these people in that land had become so depraved that there was no redeeming value. And here we read that Manasseh leads the people of God to be even worse than these nations that had been destroyed to make way for them. That's what this young man receives as a kingdom for him to be over. Verses 11 and following there in chapter 21 continue, because Manasseh, king of Judah, had committed these abominations and had done things more evil than all the Amorites did. They were before him and had made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So God's people had become even more evil than the people of the world. They were not just like the people of the world, they were even more evil than the people of the world. What a sad, sorry condition for God's people to find themselves in. Of course, it was by their own choice that they were there. Well, Manasseh died, and you may think things would get a little better. His son Amon comes to reign. He reigns for 2 years. But verses 20 and following says, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. He abandoned the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. So that's the nation that Josiah receives. A nation that had literally gone to the dogs. And so we see Josiah begins to reign. And in chapter 22, verse 1, it says he was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2 tells us, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. That's quite a change, isn't it, from the people that were before him, from his father and his grandfather, and many of these other kings that had lived before him. And so Josiah begins to reform. He wants to change things. He has a completely different attitude toward God than what these people before him had had. He sees the temple in disrepair. The temple's being used literally to worship pagan gods. And he wants to change that. And so we have the rebuilding of the temple in chapter 22, verses 3 through 7. It begins when he was 18 years old, so some 10 years after he's taken the throne, he begins this project of rebuilding the temple. It's fallen into disrepair and been desecrated by these false gods and their worship. It's interesting to note, though, as we think about, you know, the rebuilding of the temple and a building, but the significance of what he's doing here. He's not just restoring a building. If that's all he was doing, it wouldn't be that important. But he's restoring a correct relationship between his people and Jehovah. He's trying to bring this nation of people back to God. Now at this point, he doesn't really know a whole lot about what he's doing because there's something that's missing. He doesn't even realize it's missing. But there is something that's missing. That's the book of the law. The Word of God. The Word of God has been lost. And they don't even realize that they've lost it. But as they're rebuilding the temple, the Word of the law is found in verse 8. It says, "And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, 'I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.'" You know, I guess that's the place you would expect to find the book of the law, isn't it? But they had lost it there, never thought to go back and look for it. Again, what a sad commentary. The general consensus is that this was the Pentateuch. There's those five books at the beginning of the Old Testament that were written by Moses. And Deuteronomy 31, verse 26 shows us Moses placed the Pentateuch beside the Ark of the Covenant. But now it had been lost. God's law was held in such little regard that it had been misplaced and no one had noticed. You know, what if we all just lost our Bibles and all of a sudden we didn't have a Bible? I hope we would notice it. I hope we'd notice if we lost our individual copy of the Bible. I hope as a church we would notice if we lost the Bible. But these people had got so far from God that they did not. And even though Josiah's heart was good and he was trying to do what was right, he didn't realize that the law had been lost either. He wasn't looking for it. It just happened to be found as they were restoring the temple. Well, what is his reaction then to the finding of the law? He has the law brought in and read to him. And as it's read, he realizes that God's people have not been following the law. They've just kind of been doing what they wanted to do. And they had not been following what the law said. In chapter 22, verse 11, it says, "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes." That was a sign at that time of remorse, often associated with repentance, sadness. You know, here this law had been lost. They hadn't been following it. And when he realized that, he was extremely remorseful. And he tells them then to go and inquire of the Lord, verse 13. "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Notice he talks about the wrath of the Lord is kindled against us. It doesn't tell us there what text had just been read, but I think he certainly may have been reading in Deuteronomy, where he talks about the blessings and the cursings. If you are obedient to the word, you follow the things that have been said and are obedient, you serve me, then you'll be greatly blessed. But if not, you'll be cursed. If not, all of these things will come against you. And certainly as he heard those type things, he's very afraid. And so he goes to inquire of the Lord. They go to a prophetess named Helda. In verses 14 through 20, we really don't know anything about her. She's the only full prophetess that we read about in the Old Testament. But the message that she delivers is very disconcerting, to say the least. It's not a rosy message that, oh, you found the book, you've torn your clothes, you're penitent, everything's going to be okay. Because God had already pronounced His judgment on these people in the day of Manasseh. And so the message basically is that God will bring disaster on them. He's going to bring disaster on the inhabitants just as He had promised in the book that He would. If you're disobedient, you'll be cursed. If you're obedient, you'll be blessed. And so that's going to be carried through with the reason, because they had forsaken Him. They had burned incense to other gods. They had provoked Him to anger with the works that they had done. And so His wrath was kindled against the place, and it was not going to be quenched. But Helda tells them that Josiah is not going to see the destruction. Because of the tender heart that he has and the fact that he's humbled himself before God, that this destruction will not come during the days of Josiah, but it will come later. But God's patience and long-suffering have come to an end. Certainly, as you read through the history, you have to come to the conclusion that God has been very patient and long-suffering with this people. As they've continued to sin and rebel against Him from generation to generation. But no longer. No longer are the prophets coming with a message that if you will repent, you will not be punished. If you come back to God and to serve Him and love Him, you won't be punished. The day of accounting has come. And a day of accounting always comes. But Josiah still wants to make things as they ought to be. He still wants to restore God's Word. And so we have the book is read. A covenant is made as we move into chapter 23. He's had the book read to him, but now he's going to assemble all the people for this reading, beginning in verse 1. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes and all his heart, or with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. Notice he assembled the people. He wanted everyone to hear the words of that book that he had now heard. If this is indeed the Pentateuch, it took a while to read it. But yet the people stood and listened to the reading. And they made a covenant. They made a covenant that they would perform the words of this covenant that are written in the book. This book that had been lost, that they hadn't been following, but now they make a covenant that they will be obedient. That they will do the things that the Lord has said to do. Josiah then begins the process of cleansing Judah. They don't just make a covenant, a verbal covenant, as sometimes is the case, and then not follow through with it. But he begins that cleansing process. Josiah knew that in order for the old to be restored, that the new would have to be done away. See, they've got all of these new things, all of this new worship, all of these pagan altars and so forth that have been built. And before they can go back and restore, they have to get rid of those things. He knew that for the true to be restored, the false would have to be given up. And so he begins that process of cleansing. He gave Hilkiah the leadership and the cleansing. All of the vessels that had been used in the worship of Baal and other idols were destroyed. All of the priests who had been idolatrous and had been anointed to burn incense, so the idols were disposed, probably killed. He brought the idol Asherah out of the temple. She was actually being worshipped right there in the temple of God. He brought her out, had that idol stamped into powder and threw the powder on the graves of those who had worshipped her. The depth of the degradation can really be seen in verse 7 of 23. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord. Notice where they were. The male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord where the women wove hangings for the Asherah. You know, we think about the money changers in Jesus' day. In Josiah's day, you could literally go to the temple and a man could go to the temple and hire a male prostitute to be with. And worship Asherah. It was all part of that pagan worship of the Canaanite gods. And so the house of the Lord had been profaned. Reminds us of Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and following. where it says, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the creature, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations to those that are contrary to nature. You know, as we think about those things in our own culture and even some of the things we're seeing in the church, do we need a cleansing of such practices? Do we need to get rid of those things that are, you know, we take pride sometimes in the restoration movement and the restoration of New Testament Christianity. But are there still some things or some things that are creeping back in that we need to cleanse ourselves of, that we need to get rid of? He destroyed, as he continues this cleansing process, he destroyed the Topheth and the valley of the children of Hinnom, the site of the god Moloch, the site where these children were being literally sacrificed as burnt offerings to that idol. And so as he took that place down, then the opportunity for them to do that was taken away. He continued his reform and he took the high places down. He took the places that Solomon had built for idols, the images, the groves, even going all the way back to the days of Jeroboam, and he removed the altar at Bethel that had been made there. Remember the two golden calves, one at Bethel to the south and Dan to the north. And the bones of the scepters were burned and destroyed. Verse 20 says, and he sacrificed all the priests to the high places that were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. So he got rid of those things. He got rid of those new things, those false things that had to be gotten rid of before restoration could really begin. And then he begins to restore. The observation of the Passover is restored. It's something that had been lost in the process of time. As the book was lost and people are no longer following it, following the cleansing, he restored that practice. The record in 2 Kings is very brief. The record in 2 Chronicles is a little longer and a little more detailed about some of the historic facts of that feast. But after the event is over, the consensus is that it's like none before it. Verse 22, no such Passover has been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah. You think about how long this Passover has been lost or at least corrupted. Going all the way back through the time of David, the king after God's own heart, the time of the judges, there's been no Passover like this. Well, as these things are put in place, then the cleansing is completed in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. Now remember, he began the process in the 10th year. And so this process has taken about 8 years to complete. Verse 24 says, moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. So we have a restoration. Josiah's reign is described. Verse 25 says, before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. You know, if I read that correctly, that even includes David and Solomon. That there's been no king like Josiah. Josiah, who wanted to restore, who wanted things done according to the law of Moses. However, again, we must note as it continues on in verse 26 that this did not turn God's wrath away. It says, still, the Lord did not turn. turned from the burning of his great wrath by which the anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of the sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off the city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. God has already pronounced a sentence that does not change that. The consequences of their earlier disobedience, especially led by Manasseh, are still there. But Josiah was a tremendous king in the nation of Israel. What a bright spot, again, in the history of man and the history of God's people. He's truly one of the great reformers of the worship and the practice of his people under the law of Moses. But let's bring some of those things to today. What application can we get from this Old Testament story? Restoration is a continuing process. There's no point as we go through the restoration movement, as we call it, there's no point we can stop and look at it and say, okay, we arrived on this particular date. We got everything right. There's nothing left to do. It's a continuing process. The wise man knows that every day is another new beginning. Every day is a new day to once again reevaluate and look and examine and make sure that we are where we should be. That we are indeed where God wants us to be. You know, if one wishes to keep a house in good repair, good shape, we all realize that we have to do some renewing from time to time. You can say the same thing about a car or whatever physical thing it might be, this building here. You know, if we don't restore from time to time, it eventually will deteriorate and fall down. And it's the same with our Christian life. It's the same with the church. Our lives as Christians must be continually restored from day to day. Again, examine yourself. Make sure where we are. Examining yourself in light of what? What did they find? The word of the law. We examine our life in light of the word of God and we make any changes that need to be made. If we're doing what it says and we continue on, if we find some area where we're not, then we change. We put away the old and we embrace. Or actually, we put away the new and we embrace the old. And go back to the old paths. And the same is certainly true of the church as well. We're in a continual state of restoration. Reinforcing the worship and the practice that Christ set it in order. Making sure that we're continuing on in the path that we ought to be. So restoration is a goal. I don't know, again, that we can ever say that we totally arrive. You know, again, you go back to that illustration of a car. I've never known anybody that ever got to the point that they said, there's nothing left to do to this car that I'm restoring. If you've ever known one of those guys that do that, they're always out there in the shop. They're always finding something else that needs to be restored just to make it perfect. It's a process. It's a goal. And when Josiah began his effort to restore the worship and practice of the law of Moses to Judah, his goal was to do just that. To put things back as they were during former days when Jehovah's people were faithful to him. And certainly that should always be our goal. It's our continual goal as the New Testament church to restore and maintain the biblical order of things. To go to God's Word and for the terms of entrance into His kingdom, and to stand solid upon that for worship, for doctrine, that we always appeal to His Word. Of course, as we go to the Old Testament, we know that it's written for our learning. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. As we look back through the history of God's people, we see that God's people have made a lot of mistakes. We see it in Israel. We even see it in the New Testament, in the early church there in the first century. That there were a lot of mistakes being made. There, the apostles were having to address things even there in the first century that the church was already doing wrong. They needed to come back. They needed to come back to their first love, as Ephesus did. If we in the church would learn from Josiah, we'll do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Some of the things that were said about Josiah, you know, he didn't turn to the right or to the left. He continued down that straight and narrow path, not being diverted or his attention drawn to one side or the other. And we'll do the same. We'll go by the Bible. Have no greater desire than to know and do the will of God. That's what he wanted. Once he found that word, he wanted it restored. We'll not be ashamed of the gospel. We'll not be ashamed of the church that Jesus Christ established, that we are a part of. We won't be ashamed of the restoration plea because it's a valid plea to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. To do Bible things in Bible ways and as God wants and instructs. We won't be ashamed of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, as we look around the world today, certainly there's a lot of unrest. It's a world of turmoil. And Christianity is under attack, even in our own nation. And there's so much unrest. But our world is not really that different from Josiah's world. Again, he inherited a mess. And he did what he could to bring it back to what it ought to be. Isaiah was a prophet just a little bit before the time of Josiah, but not too much. And he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We hear a lot of uncertain sounds like that in our own nation, don't we? Good is being promoted as evil and evil is good. How did we get that so backwards and turned upside down? But that's exactly what Josiah saw in his day. But the further that the world drifts from God, the further that Manasseh and these other kings took Israel away from God, what did Josiah need to do? And what did he do? He drew closer to God. Same with us. The further the world drifts away from God, the closer we must draw to Him. Always restoring, always going back to God and His Word. Restoring ourselves as New Testament Christians and the church as the New Testament church. The lesson is yours. Is anyone here this morning who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation? You can be a part of that church that we read about in the Word of God. The church that Jesus established where salvation is found. Last week we talked about spiritual blessings that are in Christ. All spiritual blessings are in Him. There's none outside of Him. You can be a part of that church. You can have that relationship with Him restored. Based upon your hearing, your belief, your repentance, your confession. Being baptized in a watery grave of baptism. And those sins washed away, those sins that separate you from God. Why not do that this morning? Maybe you've done that in the past, but you need some restoration in your life. You've drifted away from God. Maybe your life's a little rusty. Or maybe you've changed it into a hot rod instead of restoring the true pattern. Why not come home? If we can assist you in any way this morning, the Lord's invitation is open. You come as we stand and sing.